You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Amen. Well, good morning.
Morning.
You are a kindergartner, first grader. Now's your time to go to Bible study. So 4 or 5 year olds, first grade, you are welcome to go. I think with the Whaley family back here, sporting their Redemption Kids shirts, and you guys are welcome to go study God's word together. And so they'll be right over here by the door. All right. Well, excellent. Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to the letter of Jude at the very end of your New Testament. It's a short little book, probably taking up a page or two, so it's easy to miss, but we're going to read Jude, and we're going to read just the first two verses this morning, verse 1 through 2. That'll be our focus this morning as we study God's word together. So I'll give you a moment to get there. Jude, there's no chapters, just verse 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, poor and needy and hungry for your word, for your truth, for your grace. Father, as we have heard and have been reminded of already this morning, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that you have given us Christ. And Lord, that by faith, he is ours forevermore. And Father, we pray that he would be enthroned in our hearts, particularly today as we gather to worship you. So Father, as we begin a sermon series through this letter of Jude, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would do that, what you would promise that you would do, that you, your word would transform our hearts, Lord, that it would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ in your word, and Lord, that you might help us grow in godliness, and Lord, that you might save those who are lost and who don't know you. So Father, we pray that this day you would be honored and glorified through the preaching of your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me just remind everyone, as James mentioned earlier, we do have our elder installation service tonight at 5 o'clock. And if you're a covenant member, we expect you to be there. We urge you to prioritize to be there as we install these 4 men into the office of elder. And even if you're not a member, you're welcome to come and join us. It's a special occasion in the life of our church, an amazing thing to witness. And of course, there will be some food afterwards as well. So there will be a fellowship afterwards. But come to this service tonight. It's going to be a wonderfully encouraging time. And so we'll be back here tonight at 5 o'clock. But we're starting today this sermon series through Jude, and we're going to take a little bit more of a leisurely pace through this book. I was praying about what the Lord was leading us to go through as a church, and I knew I wanted a letter in the New Testament to kind of get us through this fall. And after preaching through Leviticus, where I was taking a couple chapters at a time, I said, I'm going to go through Jude and just take a couple verses a Sunday and just kind of really meditate and focus on God's word. And so today we're just looking at these first two verses in Jude. And so we're going to kind of introduce this book and also discover some things God's word has to teach us from these first two verses. But we really do live in a day and age that is marked by a confusion of faith. You know, if you go out and ask a random person on the street what Christians believe, I imagine you would get a lot of different answers. And sadly, even if you went into a Christian church and asked some basic doctrinal questions of the people there, you would probably be shocked to find such variety of answers to such fundamental questions of the faith. Questions like, well, who is God? What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? How are we saved? You see, we live in an age where belief is all over the place. People believe in all sorts of things, but that belief is amorphous, intangible, and often doctrineless. It is remarkable how the first century world is so similar to our own. And Jude's admonishment here in this letter is an admonishment that was needed in Jude's day, and maybe perhaps even more needed in our world today, this admonition he will give to the church to contend for the faith. So this faith that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, this faith isn't some nebulous faith. This is the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And so this letter, I think, will encourage us to defend the faith and to help us define the true gospel from its myriad of imposters. And by God's grace, may this little letter from Jude help us to contend for the faith, knowing that God will help us and keep us from stumbling from the numerous ditches that border on the hard and narrow way that leads to life. So even though Jude teaches some much needed lessons for the church today, it's kind of one of the most neglected books in the New Testament, isn't it? Perhaps rivaling 2nd and 3rd John. In fact, it might even have those two letters beat, because the reason for its neglect is partly due to its brevity. We just kind of forget it's there, right? It's tucked away in the general epistles. We don't go that direction too often. But it's also there, neglected not only for its brevity, but also some of the confusing ways that Jude makes his case, that he presents his arguments. So Jude, as we'll discover, quotes and alludes to events that are not recorded in the canon of scriptures. And he often includes apocryphal Jewish writings as sources or as illustrations to make his point. And so these extra biblical sources that Jude seems to pull from, these references that he makes, they tend to create thorny issues that most preachers and expositors just kind of avoid because it's kind of difficult to explain those. Plus, 2 Peter, the letter in the New Testament, actually utilizes most of Jude as a source in the composition of his letter. So Jude just tends to be ignored. It tends to be skimmed through, and we just kind of miss the wonderful teaching that Jude has for us in this short 25-verse letter. So we will talk through all of these issues and more as we begin to work through Jude this fall. But today I want to focus on just these two verses of Jude's greeting and his introduction to the letter. But even in these two verses, they're short, they're sweet, but even in this greeting, we learn a great deal about what Christ has done in our lives. See, I'm convinced that one of the main ways that God helps us grow in grace is by helping us understand what has happened to us when we come to faith. You see, becoming a Christian is easy, isn't it? You turn from your sin and you call out in faith to Jesus to save you. That's how you become a Christian. And most of us, when we first came to faith, we didn't know much about anything when it comes to the Christian faith. We just knew that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus and I need a savior. So we call out in faith. But yet, the more I grow as a Christian, the more I study God's word, the more God unfolds to me the mystery and glorious power of how he has worked in my life to save a wretched sinner like myself. And not only that, but God also helps me understand not only what he did in me by his power, but he's also showing me what he is doing and what he is going to do as he works in my life as one of his children. And so as we look at these first two verses in Jude, I think we discover some glorious truths that we possess in the gospel. So here's the sermon summary. In the gospel, we are humbled, called, beloved, kept, and lavished by God's grace. In the gospel, we are humbled, called, beloved, kept, and lavished by God's grace. And we're going to take each one of these little words here and kind of unpack them this morning as we look at these first two verses. And of course, the first one in that list is we are humbled. We are humbled. So in this very first verse, we see Jude introduce himself. But who is this Jude? Well, Jude was an incredibly popular name in the first century. If you were around back then, you knew probably two or three or four Judes. It was a common name. So the Greek construction of this name is transcribed literally as Judas. So which Jude or Judas is this? Well, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, which helps us to see his humility, which we'll come back to in just a moment, but it doesn't help us so much with his identity, does it? So the clue to his identity comes from his stating that he is the brother of James in verse 1. So Jude is writing this letter to Jewish Christians in Palestine, and James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we see in the book of Acts. So James, which was another common name in the Bible, by the way, was the half-brother of Jesus. So if Jude is the brother of James in Jerusalem, then Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus. So we see Jesus's brothers come up in the gospel on occasion, particularly in Mark chapter 6. Jesus was teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, and of course the town took offense to Jesus, and they said, you know, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? So this Judas, listed as one of Jesus's four brothers, this is the Jude that wrote this letter before us, one of Jesus's brothers. He was most likely one of the younger of the brothers, as the names listed in Mark 6 seems to be presented by birth order. So most likely, and again, there's some speculation here, but most likely Jude was about 10 years or so younger than his big brother Jesus, meaning that Jude watched and heard about Jesus's ministry, his older brother's ministry, in his early 20s. He's watching all this unfold. However, Jesus's family in the Gospels were not supporters of his ministry. They thought that Jesus had lost his mind. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought he had gone crazy. They thought that their brother was just a loose cannon, a psycho, if you will. So the question then is, okay, well, how did Jesus's family, how did his own brothers like James and Jude, how did they go from rejecting Jesus in his earthly ministry to now believing in Jesus? What would have to happen to convince Jesus's younger brothers to worship him? If you've got a brother, you know how hard that would be to do. They know you, right? And the only logical answer is the resurrection. Is the resurrection. When Jesus rose again from the grave, that was a life-changing moment for Jesus's family, because they realized that Jesus, he's not just an older brother, but this Jesus is God in the flesh, who has risen triumphantly over the grave. He is our Lord, he is our master, and thus I must become his servant. You see, Jude's introduction reveals his humility here, doesn't he? He identifies himself as a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ and a brother of James. I would imagine if you or I sat down to write a letter, if we were in Jude's shoes, you know, we would probably put the word brother in front of Jesus instead of James, right? It kind of makes us look a little bit better, more prominent, our family ties. But yet, we see in the Gospels, both Jude and James, they never use their family ties to exalt themselves in the church. There's no nepotism going on in the New Testament. No, Jude is like every Christian. He is first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ. We are slaves for Jesus. He is our master. He is our Lord, and we give our lives to follow and obey and to submit to him. So Jude's greeting and introduction, I think, helps us begin to see that part of what happens when we become a Christian is God humbles us in the gospel. The glory of Christ, when you see it, when God gives you the sight to see, it just demolishes your pride. That in light of his beauty, in light of his power, in light of his holiness, when we see it, we can't help but bend our knees in complete devotion to this Jesus. He is our salvation. He is our King. And in light of his perfections, we see just how much of a sinner we are and how we need him to be our Savior. So when Jesus saved you, if he has, do you remember that day? Do you remember how Jesus humbled you? Do you remember where you were when you felt the burden of your sin that felt like an elephant was sitting upon your chest, getting ready to crush you and kill you? Do you remember how you became so desperate for rescue? That when you came to the end of your rope, when you had nothing left, when you realized that you could not help yourself, do you remember that humility? You see, desperation is often the first sweet gift produced by the gospel. The Lord humbles and breaks the heart. He makes us poor in spirit, like beggars longing for righteousness as bread. And through brokenness of heart, though that hurts in the moment, though you feel crushed in the moment, the realization of our burden quickly is lifted and removed by the God of grace when we call out to him in faith. And that leads to the second thing I want to show us from Jude. Not only that we are humbled as we think about the gospel, but secondly, we are called. We are called. So after Jude introduces himself here, he then reminds the church just who they are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want them to forget their identity in the Lord, particularly as he's getting ready, as we'll soon find out, to give a rather firm warning in this letter. But as Jude writes, he reminds them, he first says, to those who are called. You see that, the end of verse 1 there, the middle right there? To those who are called. So this phrase, to those who are called, actually comes at the very end of the sentence in the original language. So that phrase is actually at the very end of verse 1 in the original language. After, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. However, the grammatical construction here shows that beloved and kept are expanding upon what it means to be called. That these phrases here, beloved and kept, they're expanding upon what it means to be called. So I think our English translations do a good job of taking that phrase and putting it forward so we can see that what Jude is doing is helping us understand what does it mean to be called of God. So when Jude says that we are called here, he is not referring to the general call of the gospel, but the effectual call of God that summons our hearts to awaken to the salvation of Jesus Christ. You see, there are two sorts of calls talked about in the scriptures. There is the general call, and then there is the effectual call. The general call and the effectual call. The general call is the sharing of the gospel openly with to everyone that we can. A general calling given by the invitation of preachers and ordinary Christians like yourself who go about and evangelize and share the good news of Jesus with the lost. We plead with everyone, longing and asking that anyone who would trust in Christ and turn from their sins, that's the general call of the gospel. It's the work that we ought to be doing every day of our lives. And the general call of the gospel is necessary for salvation, but it does not necessarily bring salvation to the soul. So the general call of the gospel is necessary, but it is not guaranteed to bring about salvation in anyone's heart. The gospel message, though, we have to remind ourselves, it has to get to those who have yet to hear. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? People can't come and be saved by the Lord and his grace if they don't know the good news, which is why God has commissioned us as his people to go and take it to them. So the general call of the gospel is vital, but that's not what Jude has in mind here. What Jude has in mind here is he's referring to the effectual call of God, that second type of calling, the effectual or effective call of God. So the general call of the gospel doesn't necessarily mean that someone will respond in faith. That's our hope, but it doesn't mean that that's going to happen. How many times have you shared the gospel with your friends, with your neighbors, with your family, only to see a pretty indifferent shrug? Don't care. Or how many times has a preacher proclaimed the gospel to the lost souls in attendance every Sunday, week in and week out, only to have repeated responses of apathy? Or think about your own salvation. How many times did you hear the gospel before you came to salvation in Jesus? So it's not the general call of the gospel that saves, although it's necessary, but it is the effectual call of God through the general call of the gospel that produces saving faith in the heart. You see, you and I, as human beings, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our hearts quiver with ice. They're cold. The wax of sin clogs our ears. Crust covers up our eyes like scales, making us spiritually blind. Our spiritual senses are numb. They're diseased. They're damaged by our depravity. So we are all like Lazarus, sitting dead in the tomb. We are lifeless. We are foul and stench, perhaps stinking just a little bit, and we're dead and we are decaying. And you know, you could send a parade of preachers to come by that grave and preach their best sermons. You could get the golden tongue preacher, John Chrysostom, and he could come out and he could preach the gospel and expound upon it with unrivaled eloquence. And get Augustine of Hippo, and he could come and he could tell the corpse all about original sin and all about his need for grace. And you could get even the German reformer, Martin Luther, who might come by and teach him the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone while throwing a few jabbed insults in there as well, as Martin Luther typically did. Or you could even get Jonathan Edwards to come by and he could warn him of the dangers of hell as a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Or perhaps you could book Charles Spurgeon, right? The prince of preachers, who could come and preach Christ with winsomeness and humor in a way that few men have ever been able to do. But yet all the while, the corpse in the tomb will stay a corpse, lifeless, until the Lord Jesus Christ gives his call and speaks with life-giving authority, "Lazarus, come out." Only then, only at the call of Jesus, can our bodies be reanimated. Can our hearts be regenerated? Can we be raised to spiritual life? Only through the call of Christ can our lifeless limbs rise and walk out of the deadness of sin into the resurrected life of faith. You see, beloved, it is not the talents or the winsomeness of the preacher that saves, but it is the sovereign and effectual call of God to the heart. So if you are a Christian, then God has done this in you. You might not have realized he did it, but he did it. God has called your heart to life, and he has summoned you to follow him with divine authority. And he calls you to be his child as your father. And as a Christian, do not forget that you are God's because he has first beckoned you unto himself. By his sovereign grace, we are those who have been called out of sin into the love of God. And that leads to the third thing. So we are humbled, we are called. Thirdly, we are beloved. We are beloved. The church is the beloved of God. As the Lord calls us into salvation, he brings us into the overflow of his love. That we are the objects of God's affection and love. Notice what Jude says here. Notice the importance of this preposition. To those who are called, into verse 1, beloved in God. Beloved in God. Now, this phrase could also be translated beloved by God, but that word in makes much more sense in this letter and in its context. Because it makes sense in relation to the phrase kept for Christ. As God's beloved, we are kept somewhere. And where are we kept? We are kept in God's love. This also makes sense of what Jude will say in verse 21. You've got Jude open. Look at what verse 21 says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So Jude here in first verse is introducing themes he's going to pick up at the end of the letter in his greeting to the church. So what does it then mean to be beloved in God? In God. Well, to understand this, we must know what it means for God to be Trinity. What it means for God to be Trinity. Though one God, he exists in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even in Jude's identification of these Jewish believers here, he does so in a Trinitarian structure. Did you pick that up in verse 1? We are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, and called by the Holy Spirit, who is the one that does the work of the effectual call in the heart. So here in just a simple introduction to the church, you see Father, Son, and Spirit at work in Jude's identification of what it means to be God's people. And even in this simple greeting, Jude is giving us a Trinitarian vision and structure for what it means to be beloved in God. Because God is Trinity, he is love. He is a fountain of love as the Father gazes upon the beauty of his mirror reflection in the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the act and bond of the perfect love and delight of God's self-beholding. So God, by his very nature, Before he ever said, let there be, he existed within himself a sweet harmony and perfection of love. So God is love, as John would tell us. He is love. He's a holy love, a generous love, a humble love, a wrathful love, a redemptive love. And it is out of the overflow of God's love that spills over into his grace of creation of the cosmos. And it is this perfect love of God that overflows and leads God to create humanity in his own image so that he might share his love with us, so that we might fellowship with him in his love. God has designed us. He's designed you to commune with him. But yet the Bible tells us that that fellowship is severed by our sin, back in Genesis chapter 3. But yet the story of the Bible, the plot line of Scripture shows us that God's love is a redemptive love, a love that forgives, a love that provides atonement, a love that pours out blessings upon wretched sinners like you and I, so that what was lost might be restored and what was broken might be mended, that we, God's church, might be beloved in God. So as God overcomes our sin through the crushing of his son, he unites us to Jesus, his son. He cloaks us in his righteousness. He brings us home. He brings us into his presence. He makes us his children. And this God, who is love, drowns us in the flood of his unrelenting love. And with radical generosity, he swallows us up in his glory, and he lets us share in the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the love that has been shared from before the foundations of the earth. Beloved, and is in this glorious, generous, merciful, and gracious God that he has set his love upon you in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you've been united to Christ, then God's love for you is unlike anything you've ever known or ever will know. All the little ways that we experience love in this life, from a mother's tender kiss, to the kindness of a friend, to the romance of the marriage union, all that you've experienced of love in this life is but a splash of a few drops compared to the infinite fountain of divine love that God is pouring over you. You see, the powerful falling waters of Niagara, the 4,000-mile length of the Nile River, or the plunging depths of the Mariana Trench cannot compare to the power, to the length, or to the depth of God's love for you, his beloved. That if you wish to know Jesus, if you know him, if he's your Savior, if he's your God and King, if you're united to him by faith, then this love is yours. You are beloved in God. And it is in this love that by God's grace we are kept. And that leads to the fourth truth. We are kept. We are kept. So as the Lord calls us, he brings us out of the anxiety of isolation into the satisfaction of communion. And God brings us into his love, and it is there that we are kept for Jesus Christ. And what another fascinating use of prepositions here, right? For Jesus. And I think this little word, for, highlights two reasons why God keeps us. First, we are kept in God's love because God wants us there. Because God wants us there. He is our bridegroom, Jesus is. And we are his bride. He desires that we should be with him and enjoy the blessings of his love. We are there for Jesus. So when you become a Christian, it's not as if God just all of a sudden says, all right, I'm going to tolerate you now. You are not the awkward friend that people invite around out of the pseudo-kindness that conceals their eye rolls. That's not who you are to God. It is not as if the Father, Son, and Spirit unite you to their perfect love that they share with you just simply out of pity. As if you were a stray cat taken in during the rain, never to leave you alone. That's not who you are. Friends, God is not obliged to rescue you or to save you or to bring you into his presence. He does so because his generous heart desires to share himself with us. So he keeps us for Jesus. The Lord Jesus delights in his church. He wants us. He unites us to himself and brings us into the love of God. And Christ has set his heart on you, if you know him, that you vile, unclean, poor, and needy sinner, Jesus loves you. And he loves you enough to cleanse you and to cherish you as his own. You see, you are kept in God's love because Jesus wants you there. There's a second aspect of this four that helps us understand what this is all about. What are we kept for? Kept for Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, we are kept in God's love for the glory of Christ. We are kept in God's love for the glory of Christ, who generously overflows in redemptive love. And he intends for that love that he pours out in us to accentuate the goodness of his character. And to have the love that he gives to us return unto him in worship. You see, our fellowship in Jesus is brought because God might be glorified. He is the one from whom all blessings flow and to whom all glory ought to return. And it is in Jesus that both love and glory that he possesses, that in him we are kept safe, secure, and satisfied. Even though Jude will soon warn the church, as we'll start talking about next week, he's going to warn the church of the damning effects of false teaching. He reminds the church in the introduction that the Lord has called us and he will keep us for Jesus. You see, our salvation is secure as Christ's love and glory make sure that it stays that way, that we are kept safe in the love of God. And that leads, fifthly, to we are lavished. We are lavished. Just as if you couldn't think the good news could get any better than what we've talked about already this morning, it gets better. Look at what Jude prays in verse 2. Jude prays that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Multiplied. As God's beloved, his grace is lavishly poured out on us. Indeed, it will multiply for all of eternity. You see, the love of God is not static, but dynamic. It's acting, it's increasing, it's overflowing. And so as Christians, God has dealt with us so kindly, hasn't he? So kindly, as the Apostle John puts it. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is what the Apostle says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God's love has taken the initiative, and he has lavished us with his own Son, Jesus Christ, who absorbs the penalty of our sin that you and I deserved. And so as we think about what we already have, what God has given us, what mercy, what peace, what love we already possess, but yet, as Jude prays in his introduction, he does so expecting God to multiply his peace, to multiply his mercy, to multiply his love in our lives. So he has given us mercy, not holding on to the sins that we've committed, but withholding his wrath and redirecting his wrath upon his Son in your stead. But yet, Jude says, this mercy will be multiplied. It'll be multiplied as he extends mercy to you as a Christian. In every sin, every act of disobedience you commit in the Christian life, he will make sure all of your failures, past, present, and future, are covered by the merciful blood of his Son. And he has given us peace. Peace. Now, you and I, we waged a foolish war against the Lord, didn't we? A war of rebellious treason and wretchedness. We were God's enemies, the scripture says. Nothing good dwelt within us, but yet Christ has made peace once and for all by the blood of his cross. And yet, Jude says, this peace will be multiplied as our sins come to know the Prince of Peace and as our anxious hearts know this peace that transcends all understanding. We will know the contentment and joy of trust in the Lord as he multiplies his peace in your life and in mine and Jesus. And he has given us love, mercy, peace, and love. Not some superficial or sentimental kind of love, but a fierce and holy love. A love that's committed to us, a love that sanctifies us, a love that keeps us and brings us to glory. And this love multiplies. It multiplies not only as we grow in grace in our lives, but even in the perfection of heaven, we will experience the growth of God's love. God's love will continue to multiply in his church. See, the love of God is not going to be stale or boring, but its beauty will only increase to our souls as God gives us an ever eternally increasing capacity to see his glory and love. You see, the symphony of grace will crescendo without climax. The savor of God's love will grow sweeter with each bite we take in eternity. You see, the love of God is like turning on a bright light in the room. Your pupils at first, which you were in darkness, they were wide and taking in all that light, too much light, so much so that it disoriented you, but you can see. You can see just a little bit. Things are blurry. Things are fuzzy. They're spotted. But as your eyes begin to dilate and narrow into focus, the fuzzy images begin to sharpen. And the ability to behold divine love is a lot like that. Only just take it from a few seconds and spread it out through eternity. That throughout your walk with the Lord, your eyes will see the multiplication of God's love towards you. Not as if God becomes more loving. After all, he is perfect love. But our comprehension of his love will expand. In heaven, you will find the capacity to behold his love ever increasingly and discover day by day for the rest of time the affinity of God's love and glory for a sinner like you. You see, I suggest at the start that the main way that we grow in the Christian life is knowing what has happened to you and what God is doing to you as his child. And in these first two verses of Jude, he helps us see that sort of vision. But in the gospel, we are humbled in our sin. As we behold the resurrected power of Christ, he humbles us, he breaks us. And in the gospel message, we hear the call of salvation, both generally but effectively, as the Spirit of God works in us and summons us and beckons us into faith and new life. And this God who has called us brings us into his love, where we are the beloved of God. And by God's power, we are kept for Christ, because he desires us as we give him glory and worship. And God's grace in the gospel continues to lavish us with mercy and peace and love that multiplies in our hearts throughout eternity. What a glorious, glorious God we serve, who has lavished us in his grace. And Christian, I pray that these deep truths that we've talked about the love of God for us, his working in the gospels, that I pray that it might provoke the affections of your heart to love the Lord your God, and that you might want to know with greater depth and richness this glorious God as you walk in him. And if you do not know this God of love, I pray that today that the Spirit would call you into this love. I'm no Jonathan Edwards, and I'm certainly no Charles Spurgeon, but my prayer is that through the preaching of the word this morning, that the Lord God might call your heart to life, raise you from the dead, cause you to be born again, and give you the gift of saving love so that you too might be beloved in the Lord. So no matter who you are, no matter what the state of your soul is, I pray, as Jude prayed, that God's mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace, for your mercy. Father, as we think about what happened to us when we became a Christian, Lord, it amazes us. Lord, to see how wretched we were, to see how powerful you were to raise us to new life, to see how you caused us to be born again, to see how your Spirit has wooed us, how you've humbled us. Father, we are amazed at all of your mercy and goodness to us. Father, not only have you humbled us and called us to be your children, but Lord, you make us the beloved in the Father. Lord, you keep us for Jesus. And Lord, you multiply your mercy and peace and love into our lives. Father, we are so undeserving. And so, Father, we pray that this morning, that as we worship, that you might be honored and glorified, that we might be able to return the love that you have given us in some meager way as we worship you this morning. Father, you are deserving of infinite praise. And Father, we ask that you would help us and empower us by your Spirit to give that and return that to you now. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.